All right. Good morning, Grace Covenant Church. So wonderful to see you all this morning. Before I begin, let me just say welcome to our first catechism class of the year. We're very excited to start this year off on the right foot. A few housekeeping items. Number one, Daniel was passing out the outlines to the lesson. If you didn't get one of those, he's in the back. You could raise your hand and he can get that to your hand. Secondly, in the bulletin for the worship today, there is a half sheet that has the two questions that we will be covering next Sunday. I repeat, the two questions of the catechism that we will be covering next Sunday. And for that matter, moving forward, every Sunday we're going to have a half sheet in the bulletin that on one side will have the catechism questions that we're covering for that Sunday, in the Sunday school class for that Sunday, and on the back side, the catechism questions that we'll be covering the following Sunday. That way you can put them up on your refrigerator or somewhere at home, and you could be studying them if you're a super Christian, memorizing them in preparation for the class so that we can talk about it and have a more fuller, robust conversation in our Sunday school time. Now, we've done that because we don't expect everybody to buy the actual catechism, but that being said, if you would like to buy the catechism from which we will be working, it's Hercules Collins, an Orthodox catechism. It's published by Reformed Baptist Academic Press. You could go online on Amazon and get it for $12. It's very inexpensive. It's a wonderful resource to have. So I'll leave that to your discretion as to what you're going to do. But just to sum up, we're going to have those questions in the bulletin. Please make use of them. I would encourage you, if you have children, to help your children commit those to memory. If you're an adult, I would commit it to memory. It's a wonderful thing to have in your hard drive. The last thing I want to say before we go into prayer this morning is that the format of the class is just going to be interactive. So I'm not necessarily going to wait till the end of the class to ask questions. If you have questions, just raise your hand. Only thing I would ask is that you would come to the microphone. I know it's a little awkward, I get it, but I am horrible about repeating the question, which means that the people who are watching this later on video don't hear the question, and they're listening to an answer that is amorphous and unclear. So please come up to the microphone if you have a good question. It's not a good question, rethink it, all right? All right, let's begin with some prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have given us and that we get to start out, Father, by plumbing the depths of your word, thinking about how your church in ages past has discipled those within her midst. And we pray, Father, that as we embark on this journey of studying the Orthodox Catechism, that you would remind us of the things once for all handed down to the saints, and that you would help us to put them into practice by the ministry of your Spirit, and that, Father, we would have lampstands that would shine all the more brighter because of our resolve, our holy resolve, to practice what we preach and to preach what we practice. Would you help us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, we're starting a study on the Catechism, and we must begin this study with the all-important question, what does Catechism even mean? I remember having a conversation with some fellow graduate students in a lunchroom at school, and they were recounting the conversation that they had with somebody on the street who was unchurched, who was unevangelized, and they were trying to tell them the gospel, and somehow catechism came up, and catechize came up, and he said, the guy looked at me, and he said, that sounds like a name for female circumcision. I mean, what does that even mean, catechize? So let's explain it so that you don't think that it means something like female circumcision, but it does have to do with pedagogy. Catechize literally means to sound back. It literally means to echo back. okay? So the idea is that the teacher would say something that would prompt the student to, in turn, sound back an answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Greek word katekeo is actually seen in Luke 1:4, and the way it is glossed, the way it is brought out, is with the word to teach. And that's what teaching is. Teaching is sounding back. Teaching is pedagogy. If you've not heard that word, you're going to hear it a lot. Pedagogy literally is the study of teaching. I mean, the word paidos is in there, which is the Greek word for child. So it is the study or the art or the practice of teaching a child. But it has been enshrined in a word, pedagogy, which has come to mean the art of teaching. So this form of instruction, catechism, seeks to communicate a body of doctrine or a worldview. Now, in the catechism, and this is very important, we are sounding back or echoing a deposit of knowledge. I repeat, we are sounding back or echoing a deposit of knowledge. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul tells his protege Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." I want you to understand that every generation bequeaths to the next generation, I'm speaking of the church here, a body of knowledge. It is a worldview. It is a way about thinking. It's a way of thinking about everything. It is not simply, listen to me, it is not simply brute facts. Brute facts is just knowledge. Brute facts is just data. And as D.A. Carson would always say, Christians are not empty truth receptacles. You just put, you know, open the lid and just put truth in them. That's not how it works. Truth is meant to be connected to everything because we have a God who created everything, right? And truth is meant to be connected to everything with moral value and ontological meaning and even eschatological meaning. Why? Because God is the author behind all things. There is protology, the beginning of all things. There is providence, the course of history. And there is eschatology, that to which everything is heading. And that body of knowledge has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it is bequeathed to the church, and it helps the church know how to think about anything in life. So the deposit that Paul refers to is the Christian system of truth, and we are to guard it. Now, the fresh articulation and repetition of this deposit is needed in every generation. When a generation fails to do so, it puts the souls of that next generation and potentially the generation after that in peril, right? I mean, you think about the time of Josiah. When Josiah began his reign, what had the people of God not been exposed to for a long time? The Word of God, the Torah. And then they were doing some spring cleaning one day in the temple, and lo and behold, they found the Torah scroll. And Josiah, being 8 years old and having the faith and mentality of a child, which we should emulate in many respects, said, "Well, we're going to put it into practice right away. We're not going to do the political thing where we just kind of ease into the water. No, no, no. We're going to put it into practice right away. We're going to tear down the high places," and so on and so forth. We need to articulate that message every single generation. I want you to consider this text. You can turn there if you like. But Hosea 4:6, the prophet tells us something that is applicable in every generation and is the danger if we don't do what I just said, which is continue that deposit, the bequeathing of that deposit, the application of that deposit, the passing down of that deposit from one generation to the next. I'm trying to say a lot because I know it's hard to find the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Those are harsh words. And it reminds us, beloved, it reminds us that doing church is not enough. We must be the church. And when I say be the church, I mean be the new covenant people that God has made us. And though we have our Torah scroll, though we have our product of the Gutenberg press, as it were, what marks the people of God in the new covenant is that word of God is burned on their hearts. That's a characteristic of the new covenant. And we need to be a people who, as we relay these truths to our children and our children's children, we're not doing it in a perfunctory way and passing along external religion. We're passing along heartfelt, true religion, not afraid of that word. Heartfelt, true religion that our kids see is not only articulated off of our lips, but fleshed out in our hands and our feet and everything that we do and say. I want you to notice in this text, and this is important, that it's not mere knowledge that leads to the destruction of knowledge. It's the rejection of that knowledge that leads to destruction. We can have the truth. No doubt many in the life of Grace Covenant Church, well, maybe I shouldn't say many, but there have been some in the history of Grace Covenant Church who have had all the right Sunday school answers and walked away from the faith. So knowledge without holiness produces dead orthodoxy. Knowledge without holiness produces dead orthodoxy. Obviously, regeneration cannot be manufactured by human works, i.e. the works of parents, the works of pastors, the works of teachers. We can't create a new heart. But if knowledge is passed on from one generation to the next without the devout holiness in the life of the teacher that the deposit of knowledge is supposed to create, it will reek of hypocrisy and will not be appealing to the next generation. Knowledge without holiness produces dead orthodoxy. On the other hand, holiness without orthodoxy produces moralism. If the devout lifestyle is modeled before children and students, but they do not have a theological grid, a theological foundation upon which and through which they understand that piety, such piety will be interpreted as nothing more than a subjective decision to be moral. A decision, listen, that is untethered to any objective truth claim and revelation from God. So it's just your cup of tea to be holy. It's just your cup of tea to be heterosexual. It's just your cup of tea to have one spouse rather than many spouses. So we need both. We need orthodoxy and we need holiness. So what is the dilemma that precipitates the need for a catechism in the church? Well, make no mistake, I want to make this abundantly clear, whether you are convinced through these studies that you need to catechize yourself and your children and your wife and anybody who's in your household or not, I want you to know everyone is catechized every single day. Everybody is catechized every single day. We are catechized with a barrage and variety and plethora of different worldviews through different media, through your social media, through TV, radio, billboards, the way mannequins are dressed in the department store windows, cars, commercials, Disney movies. Everything is catechizing us. Disney movies are catechizing your children. You realize that, right? My wife and I, you know, lament this all the time, and I don't know that we've figured out the right answer yet. If you have any suggestions, write me an email on Thursday. Just wait till Thursday. But, you know, we see oftentimes in Disney movies that the young child will disobey their parents, and then everything works out great. And in the end, the moral of the story is, well, he or she followed their heart. That's a bad idea. You don't want to follow your heart. The heart is deceptively wicked. Who can understand it? So we're being catechized. We're being catechized by critical race theory that tells us the white skin means something is or someone is inherently racist. And what the catechists of critical race theory will tell you is you don't see it. You don't see your racism. You need lenses that only we, the teachers, can give you. And ironically, the teachers who are writing the books are white. Figure that one out. Transgenderism catechizes us to believe that biology is in the eyes of the identifier. biology is in the eyes of the identifier. I mean, we've been talking about this not only in our sermon series, but in other contexts, but as Godfrey said, we are probably living in a post-Christian era, and what has reigned supreme is the great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Rene Descartes, I think, therefore I am, and what it is individual freedom, individual freedom. And individual freedom works really well and meshes really well with rough and rugged American individualism. And I say all that to say, when our kids, when our teenagers see what's going on with the identifying movement, there's a part of them, I promise you, that ask themselves, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? And my answer pedagogically is, this is the very reason why we need catechism. We need to counter a false religion. We need to counter a false worldview with the right worldview. So the use of catechisms combats the influence of the world and the church in two ways. And if you're following along in the outline, I'm on Roman numeral 2. The use of a catechism combats the influence of the world and the church by two ways. Number one, by repetition of the truth. The best way to identify a counterfeit is not by studying the counterfeit. The best way to identify a counterfeit is by studying the real McCoy. And when you study the genuine article and you take in what the real thing looks like, then when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you will spot it instantaneously. And so we don't need to study transgenderism. We don't need to study critical race theory. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to know enough about it to not set up a straw man and knock it down. We need to set up a steel man and knock that down, if you understand the analogy. But it doesn't take much to do that. What we should be more entrenched in is what is right, what is true, and what God has said. So repetition of these doctrinal truths, listen, normalizes the Christian worldview for our children and our disciples. I can't stress enough how important it is to have the upper hand on what is normative. What is normative? If kids are in public school, it is what it is, but they go and they mix and mingle and rub elbows with all kinds of stripes and colors of different people. And when they come back, they're like, well, Johnny, you know, says he's a girl and so on and so forth. What's wrong with that? Johnny seems like a good guy. Okay? We need to have a normalized narrative against which we contrast all the other competing worldviews. Instilling fundamentals is also necessary to advancing beyond fundamentals. What I mean by that, you guys have seen the movie Hoosiers, right? If you haven't, you need to go watch it. It's a wonderful movie about a basketball team, I think, in the 1950s in Indiana. And this new teacher, Norman Dale, comes and he takes up the task of coaching these young men. And for 2 weeks, their first 2 weeks of practice, they never touch a basketball. And the parents, of course, being the armchair quarterbacks, are coming in, knocking on the coach's door. What's going on? When are they going to touch a basketball? One answer he gave them, one word, fundamentals, fundamentals, fundamentals. Before they can even take up a basketball, they need to learn how to pivot. They need to learn how to dig. They need to learn, they need to prepare their bodies to be physically fit to run up and down that court. Fundamentals. And so it is with us. You don't take on something like critical race theory without first understanding the Christian worldview. You must have a foundation. Fundamentals is where it starts. So the first way in which we combat the influence of the world in the church is by repetition of the truth, and that comes through a catechism. Secondly, and I've already been touching on this, but by showing the relevance of the truth in every generation. So we cannot show the relevance of the truth of God's word to the culture unless we first understand what the culture is saying. And that's this other side of the coin of what I was saying. You don't need to be an expert and get a PhD in critical race theory, but you need to know enough about it to understand how to respond to it. And as I've preached in the past, this is why we have this category in the scriptures of the men of Issachar. The men of Issachar in 1 Corinthians 12:32 were the men who understood the times and therefore knew what Israel ought to do. You need to know enough about what's going on in the world so that you can combat it. Then we can apply God's word to it. So let me just give you an example, okay? And I know I keep coming back to the gender issue, but it's a raging issue in our day. But, you know, if your child comes home from school and they say, well, what's wrong with identifying as a gender other than my birth sex? Okay, now you could just say, well, God said it's wrong. Okay, but they have a mind. They have objections that their friends at school have been offering to them. And probably most importantly, especially in our emotionally central culture, like I said, it's one thing to have a straw man of what transgenders look like. It's another thing to know somebody and have had conversations with them and see that they're a real person. It's much harder to tell them that they're wrong when you have a personal relationship with them. And you should have a personal relationship with them. You should. When possible, when the Lord brings them into your life. I'll come back to that in a moment. So instead of just telling our kids, well, God said it's wrong, you need to go deeper. Number one, it denies nature. It seeks to interpret reality independently, that is, apart from God's revelation in nature. God, in essence, said, there is male and there is female. This is enshrined in natural revelation. This is enshrined in natural law. Even pagans in our culture see this. And so when anybody takes up the claim that just by sheer act of the will or words, articulation of the words, I can become a different gender, it's not only denying nature, it's also violating the ninth commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness. And why should we not bear false witness? I talk to my kids about this all the time. If I catch them in a lie and I'm disciplining them, I'm having a moment with them, I say, which commandment did you break? Well, the ninth commandment, Daddy. And why is it important not to lie? Because God is a God of truth. Who is the one that is called the father of lies on the lips of Jesus? Satan. So I always tell my kids, I said, do you want to be identified with the father of lies, Satan, who has always been a liar? Or do you want to be identified with the God of truth, who not only exhibits truth in all that he does, but is truth itself? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, and this is where eschatology comes in. What's going to happen to the father of lies? He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And what's going to happen with God? He's going to reign forever with all his people. See how you bring eschatology into that? You can bring eschatology into just about everything. We win. In a nutshell, that's what it is. So transgenderism denies nature. It violates the ninth commandment. And according to Romans chapter 1, it inverts the creator-creature distinction. Every single error, every single heresy, every single false teaching to the man, if you will, begins with cracks in the foundation of the creator-creature distinction. God is God, and I am over here. I think there's a quote in Rudy, right, where Rudy sits down, that football player, Notre Dame, he sits down with the priest in the church, and one of the priests tell me, Rudy, I've learned two things in all my life. There is a God, and I'm not him. That's the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction is there is a God and I'm not him. And therefore, if I am not God who can create something out of nothing, neither can I act like God by saying, though I don't have the plumbing to be a female, I'm a female. You're trying to create out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And Romans 1 says that this is the foundation of sinful man, is that they worship the creature rather than the creator. So remember, as you're working through catechizing your children, your disciples, whatever, you must remember this. Listen to me very carefully. This is so important. Sometimes Christians get scared. They get scared when new errors come and assault the church. They get scared when new philosophies, new ideas, certain polished rhetoricians and speakers of the atheistic movement or whatever come and assault our faith. But you need to remember the promise that God has given us in 2 Peter 1. He has given us everything we need to know for what? For life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. there is not one heresy that will assault the gates of the church and prevail over it. We will prevail. So don't get scared. Don't tuck your tail between your legs. It will take some work, but the Lord has given us everything we need to do it. Well, number three then on your outline, what is the biblical warrant for lifestyle catechesis? And notice I put in there lifestyle catechesis because I don't think our catechism moments should be exclusively during family worship. I don't think that our, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. I don't think that our discipleship should be relegated to and exclusively held in formal disciple-discipler relationships. I think that this is something that just as we're going along the way and whatever we're doing, we're pointing out the Christian worldview and seeing how God is intersected with everything in life. And that's exactly what we have in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. God says, "Hear, O Israel," this is the famous Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children," watch, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, when you go to Food Lion, and when you're going through the car wash, when you're at the zoo, and you're marveling at the creativeness of God, the creativity of God in all that he has made." I remember a few years ago, we went to Jacksonville to go see some friends, people we went to seminary with, and he serves as a pastor there, and he took their kids and our kids, and we all went to the zoo. And I was just really struck by my friend. I was so grateful for him. Every exhibit we went to, he was doing this. He was talking to his children and say, "Well, you know, why would God give a pouch to a kangaroo? Why is God doing that? What do you think he's getting at?" And he was drawing everything back to the creative imagination, if you will, of God. And what is he doing? He's driving roots deep into the heart and mind of that child for how to think of all of life. Nothing in life should be off limits of God and how God is connected to it, even the hard things. So we need to do this along the way. And, you know, one of the best analogies I can give is when we're teaching our children, when we're teaching our disciples, when, you know, sometimes we have to create categories where there are no categories, okay? This is what happened to me when I came upon this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I remember when I went through a difficult time in my life and I was just wrestling with evil, sin in the world, what God is in control of, what he's not in control of. Is it God's bare permission or is God, you know, actively behind all things, causing all things to work for the good? And that was a difficult doctrine to work through. But out of it, by God's grace, I came out with some categories. I came out with some buckets. I came out with some handles to catch these truths in, you see. And so I could, coming off the heels of a very, very difficult time in my life, say, wait a minute. First off, don't give too much credit to Satan, okay? Okay? Satan is a lapdog on God's leash, and he does whatever God wants him to do, okay? You must understand that though God stands directly behind the good things that happen and indirectly behind the bad things that happen, it's still nonetheless God behind all of them. And what is the promise that I have as a believer, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That means the good things, the bad things, and the ugly things. They're all working for my good. That radically, that gives me buckets. And another thing it does is it makes me afraid of no verse in the Bible, okay? Because God is behind all things. So let me address at this point two objections that people typically give for memorizing the catechism. And the first objection you've heard before, but I know we have some visitors with us, and it's good for you to hear this so you could hear really what we're about here at Grace Covenant Church. The first objection is this: shouldn't we just read and study and memorize the Bible? I mean, isn't the Bible enough? And whenever I hear this objection, my first answer is, well, are you doing that? Because a lot of times people aren't even doing that. But I understand the tension. The tension is, okay, fair enough, I'm not doing that. I should be doing that. But if I'm going to start to do something, shouldn't I start with the Bible? Okay, well, first off, I'm a big proponent of both and, not either or, okay? There's some things in life that not only do you not have to not make a decision, but you can choose both. But the other thing is this, you must understand the Bible must be interpreted. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in the Bible alone. Okay, yeah, there's a lot of people that believe in the Bible alone. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the Bible alone, okay? There are others that are religious cults and isms that believe the Bible alone, okay? The question is not, do they believe in the Bible? The question is, what about the Bible do they believe? Now, what I'm submitting to you is not only in our catechisms, but in our confessions, what we have is an interpretation of what we believe the Bible is saying. And I'm going to say this once, and I'm not going to qualify it to death. We believe that the authority of the Word of God is above the catechism. The catechism has a derived authority, which means that the only authority it has is insofar as it got the right interpretation of the Bible. And if it got the right interpretation of the Bible, then you should do what it's saying, because all it's saying is what the Bible says, you see. Okay, but here's the thing, and I've told this story multiple times. There have been seasons in our life where we've had to find churches for ourselves and for family members. And you go on a church's website, and the first thing I look for is the doctrinal statement. And there's a lot of churches that don't have them. And as I always tell people, if you come to a church and it doesn't have a doctrinal statement, run in the opposite direction. Because there's a reason why they don't. They want to be shady. They want to put their finger in the air like a politician and get on the bandwagon of what the most popular idea is, rather than chaining themselves to one particular worldview. Okay? So the reason we have confessions and catechisms is because we're saying we believe this is the best interpretation of Scripture out there. And so we are going to hold ourselves to this. And if you come to this church, you can expect that the theology that we have in these catechisms, confessions, and creeds is what you are going to hear preached and what you're going to hear taught in the pulpit and in the lectern. And that's just the best and most honest and straightforward way to do it. One example in history of why interpretation of the Bible is so important is the case of Arius. Arius was a false teacher in the early church who basically denied that Jesus was God. But here's the thing, when the church responded and said, now wait a minute, the things that you're saying are very curious to our ears, let's talk about this, and they opened the Word of God, and they went to the text, for example, in John 8, 58 and 59, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They said, look, you know, Arius, you see, this phrase, I am, this is no insignificant phrase. This is a phrase that comes right out of Exodus 3:14, where God told Moses to go tell the people of Israel, tell them who sent you. I am. And here Jesus takes upon his lips and his identity the same I am. Yahweh, the word in the Hebrew, this is debatable, but I'm going to save you all the boring back and forth. The word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the most holy name of God in the scriptures, many linguists believe that it's really a combination of three different tenses. I was, I am, and I evermore will be. The eternal God. And here Jesus takes upon his lips the famous phrase, the famous title, I am. And you know what Arius, so the conclusion of the church was, so Jesus is claiming to be God. You know what Arius said? He goes, I could take those very same phrases, those very same texts, but I fill them with my own meaning. That's what cults do. That's what false religions do. And so it is not enough. It is not enough to just believe in the Bible alone. Remember, let me put it this way. There's a distinction between the believing in the Bible alone versus believing in the naked Bible. Okay, there's a difference between those two. The Bible alone means that we hold only this source to be authoritative. But we use creeds and confessions to understand how to interpret it. We receive the testimony of much of the church, not thinking that we're smarter than them. we're always standing on their shoulders. Now, sometimes because we're standing on their shoulders, we can see a little bit farther than they could, right? And we could see, you know, you got this wrong, you know, the whole geocentrism thing. You guys are a little off on that one, okay? But we can see that, but we're still standing on their shoulders. It is the naive, evangelical, dispensationalist person who thinks that they're reading the Bible for the first time. It is the naive Christian that says, I don't bring any presuppositions to the Bible. That's laughable. That's laughable. Do you presuppose the triune God when you read the Bible? Because I'm going to tell you, I don't think that if you didn't presuppose the triune God, you would come out with God as Trinity. So I'll just let you take that home and think about it. So the catechism is a distillation of the Word of God, and the proof texts are just examples of it. Don't look at the proof texts that you see in these catechisms as if those are the only ones. There's all kinds of proof texts, and by the way, the reception history of the catechism, or any document for that matter, is a history of all the different versions of catechisms, and what scholars will tell you is whether it's the Orthodox catechism or any other catechism, throughout its reception history, they have had many different proof texts assigned to different parts of the catechism. Now, last thing I want to say on this point is it is impossible for a catechism to replace the Bible. Why? Well, here's what Tom Nettles says. A catechism can no more replace the Bible than a map can replace travel. Though a map does not render the smell of flowers, the heat of the sun, the refreshment of a breeze, or the height of a mountain, the serious traveler would never want to be without one. So a map is just what it is. It's a map. It's not the real thing. So the second objection that we hear about memorizing catechism is this: who memorizes things anymore? That's not practical. Well, don't answer this question. This is a rhetorical question, but how many of you still have songs memorized from high school? Okay? I won't tell you the songs that I have memorized from high school. Sometimes my wife hears me singing them, and I'm like, she was busy, you know, working hard and being a valedictorian and memorizing things and memorizing scripture, and I was listening to certain artists that I will not name. I have full songs memorized, and I'll bet you do too. You see, the issue is not memorization, okay? The loss of memorization in education itself is the result of a new form of education or pedagogy, which was innovated by a guy named John Dewey. John Dewey is often referred to as the father of modern education, and what many people don't know is that he was intentionally steering the masses away from what is known as the classical model of education. More on that in a moment. And what many people also don't know is that John Dewey's theory of education was made possible by his subscription to the theory of evolution. John Dewey was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto, and many give him credit for writing most of it. He started with the premise that nothing is constant. He said the only constant good is change for the good. That is otherwise known as what is called positivism. And he did not measure things from any absolute standards, but from a relative perception based on human desires. That's called relativism. And relativism denies absolutes. God is absolute, and the Word of God teaches absolutes, and evolution flies in the face of God's Word. But before Dewey, long before Dewey, there was, pedagogically speaking, something called the classical model of education. It was developed largely in the medieval period, but even the medieval period was developing it based off the fruits of Greco-Roman thinking in the early world, in the early centuries of the church. And one of the most popular proponents of this theory is a woman by the name of Dorothy Sayers. Many of you have heard her name. She has a wonderful essay called The Lost Tools of Learning. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. But she basically said that the way a child develops their thought is in three different ways: parrot, pert, and poet. And in that early stage, the parrot stage, beginning at about 4 or 5 years old, children delight to memorize things without demanding to know how to understand them. So in the parrot stage, you are just pumping them full of brute facts, okay? And then later in the pert stage, this is otherwise known as the smart aleck stage, right? When they start questioning things and, you know, taking up the posture of a prosecuting attorney, then you start teaching them the answer to the question, why? And then in the poet stage, they mature and they reach this stage where they want to know how to speak of it, and you introduce things like rhetoric. Here's my point. What Dorothy Sayers recognized, what the classical model of education recognized, what the medievals recognized, and what the early Greco-Roman culture recognized is that this stage is just a depiction of how humans learn. Humans can memorize. It's not a matter of can they, it's a matter of will they. And the story is told of Dwight Moody. It's a wonderful story. He went to go visit a Scottish friend in London. And there was this man at the house of this Scottish friend who really wanted to talk to Dwight Moody. He wanted to talk to him about things of religion. He wanted to talk to him about prayer. And he was there in the living room, and he was asking Dwight Moody, he's like, you know what, I want to talk about prayer. Like, what is prayer? Like, I can't tell what you mean by it. How do we understand this thing of prayer? And then all of a sudden, the tender and yet confident voice of a little girl rang out, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And Dwight Moody said, ah, the catechism. Little girl, 7 years old, she knew it. Now, in the paired stage, she'll learn more about it. She'll have questions, but you got to pump them full of the information before you can get to the whys. So we're going to be studying the Orthodox Catechism. Before I go any further in this last stage, does anybody have any questions, comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, please do.
Several years ago, we went through the Baptist Catechism. We're doing the Orthodox Catechism now. I've heard you and other speakers here talk about the Heidelberg Catechism. Is that synonymous with the Orthodox Catechism? And if not, could you kind of describe that for us?
That's where we're going in 5 and 6. So we are going to answer that question. That's a great question. Any other questions before we get to that? Can we answer Sir Woodbury's question? So I've convinced all of you. Is that what's going on? You're just like, look, I'm not in the middle. Just don't ask me. All right. Well, Roman numeral 5, answering Mr. Woodbury's question, the Heidelberg Catechism is the precursor to the Orthodox Catechism. Now, I'm going to give you a very brief history. The Heidelberg Catechism, it was published in 1536, I believe. No, excuse me, 1563. And it had two authors that we know of, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Livianus. Now, here's what's fascinating before I explain the setting. Zacharias Ursinus was a disciple of Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon was a Lutheran. Philip Melanchthon was like the right-hand man of Martin Luther. And as Philip Melanchthon was older in years, he had many disciples. One of them was Zacharias Ursinus, which means that Zacharias Ursinus, you know, as he's reforming, he was at one point a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran. But you must understand that what was going on at this time is that basically religion was forced, okay? Religion was maintained and regulated from the top down. In fact, there's this phrase, quius regio eius religio, which means whose reign his religion. So whoever ruled in that province, if he was Roman Catholic, then everybody had to be Roman Catholic. If he was Lutheran, everybody had to be Lutheran. If he was Reformed, everybody had to be Reformed. But you must understand that this didn't necessarily solve all of the problems. I know this may sound crazy to you, but above and beyond there being religious wars between Catholics and Lutherans and Reformed and then everybody else, there were even differences, minor differences, and one of the constant and perennial battles that they were having during this time was Lord's Supper wars. They were fighting over the meaning of when Christ said, this is my body. What did that mean? A lot of blood was shed over that. And oftentimes, as is the case now, when people were accused of holding a false view of the supper, depending on what side they stood on, they would just lump them with other fanatics that believe the same thing. So if you didn't buy my view of the supper, then you must be one of those Anabaptists, which don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture and believe in speaking in tongues and seeing visions. And they were kind of the version of charismatics in that day. So during this time, there was a desire to write documents to lay out for anybody who was willing to read, namely the enemies, what a particular group believed. Because what people would find is maybe they were heterodox, which means they had the wrong view on the Lord's Supper, but on everything else, they were in step with the reigning power or whatever the case may be. So Frederick III, who was prince of the House of Simmern, commissioned what's known as the Heidelberg Catechism, and Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Livianus wrote it. And, you know, I won't go into the detail, but basically what you need to know is many people were being persecuted at this time, all right? I mean, and I'm not going to go any further than that because we'd get off on rabbit trails. Now, that brings us to Roman numeral number 6, Hercules Collins and his Orthodox Catechism. So the Orthodox Catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism, but developed and edited by a Baptist. And that Baptist's name was Hercules Collins in the 17th century. He published this in 1680. He was the third pastor of the particular Baptist church in Wapping, London. That is the oldest Calvinistic or particular Baptist congregation in Great Britain. If you're unfamiliar with that term, particular Baptist, it basically means Calvinistic Baptist, which is very similar to what we are. The reason they were called particular Baptists is because of one of the 5 points of Calvinism, which was limited or definite or particular atonement, meaning for whom did Christ die? Christ did not indiscriminately die for everyone. He only died for his elect. That was the sticking point that distinguished them from what was called the general Baptists. And the general Baptists were those who today we would describe as Arminian Baptists. So there were general Baptists and particular Baptists. So we trace our lineage as Reformed Baptists back to the particular Baptists of the 17th century. Now, he served as a pastor for about 26 years. And it's interesting because the historical context of Hercules Collins and the Orthodox Catechism is very similar to that of Ursinus and Olivianus and the Heidelberg Catechism. There was also persecution and theological disagreement which required fresh articulations of faith. Half of Collins' pastorate was during the persecution of dissenters up until 1689, which was the Act of Toleration. Now, what you need to know is for about 30-ish years, maybe more, In the region where these men operated, they were ruled by a ruler who was a member of the Church of England. And he passed this act, which required that all the ministers pray from the Book of Common Prayer. And there were many Puritan-minded ministers who were opposed to this, because they believed in extemporaneous prayer, and they didn't think that they should be shackled to somebody else's prayer, which is understandable. And because they would not do this, and because they would not preach and teach everything that the Church of England taught, something happened called the Great Ejection, where numerous pastors were kicked out of their pulpits, and laws were even passed for them to not even live within 5 miles of the nearest Church of England. So that happened, and that reigned all the way up until about 1689, when William and Mary took power. And in 1689, the Act of Toleration was passed, which meant that they were no longer persecuted for not towing the line for the Church of England. Now, it would be much later until they were much more freer of persecution. But what's interesting is, what a lot of people don't know is, you hear that date 1689, you're like, oh, that's the date of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and that's right. What you may not know is that the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith was actually written and published in 1677. But because it was before the Act of Toleration, they published it anonymously for fear that they would be persecuted for their beliefs. And it wasn't until 1689 where they could freely publish it without persecution that an assembly of pastors got together and they signed it at the bottom and then they sent it out. Now, one of the main reasons why the 1689 or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith was written is to separate, well, in the minds of the Presbyterians, to help the Presbyterians see that we particular Baptists are not general Baptists, and we particular Baptists are not Anabaptists. Even today, one of my professors that I sat under in seminary still will call us Anabaptists, and we're not Anabaptists. The only thing we really have in common with the Anabaptists is they believe that you needed to profess faith before baptism. Other than that, they believed all kinds of crazy things. They were theonomists. They were charismatics. They didn't believe in the written code. I mean, it was really, really bad. So the 1689 was written to distinguish us from them. And in 1680, Hercules Collins took the Heidelberg Catechism and he edited it and made it the Orthodox Catechism. Now, what I want you to know is that the full title of the Orthodox Catechism is this: an Orthodox Catechism being the sum of Christian religion contained in law and gospel. And the reason why that's significant is the tradition of the Reformed to see all of the Bible as containing two words, law and gospel. We inherited that from our Reformed forefathers without changing anything. We believe that there are two words in the Bible. Law says do this and live. Gospel says Christ has done it for you. And one of the largest tasks that we have hermeneutically is, as we come to any text, distinguishing which one we're looking at. Just as the Dutch Reform kind of have their three forms of unity, some of you know about that, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism, we would say, and this is what my professor, Doc Renahan, said, that the particular Baptists have their three forms of unity, which is the Second London Baptist Confession in 1677, the Baptist Catechism of 1693, and the Orthodox Catechism of 1680. Now, three reasons that Hercules Collin wrote the Orthodox Catechism. Number one, as a tool for pastoral instruction. He wrote a preface to the Catechism, and you could read it here, and it really reads like a tender father pouring out his soul to his children. Let me just read a portion. He says, "Now that you may not be shaken, shattered, and carried away with every wind and blast, every puff and breath of air, I have in charitable regard to your souls presented you with this small, but I am bold to say, sound piece of divinity, which may not unsuitably be styled an abridgment or epitome of law and gospel, suited to everyone's capacity in God's house. Here is milk for babes and meat for strong men. It may not unsuitably be compared to the waters of the sanctuary." He's thinking of Ezekiel, the vision that he had of the sanctuary. "Where some may go up to the ankles, others to the knees, others to the loins, and they are deep enough for others to swim in." Very pastoral heart issuing forth in his preface. Secondly, as a polemic or an arguing against false teaching. There was a very popular Baptist in that day named Thomas Collier. He died in 1691. And Thomas Collier denied the Trinity. And here we go again. Here's a Baptist denying the Trinity. So when our theological enemies hear and see that, they say, oh, a Baptist that denies the Trinity? All Baptists must deny the Trinity. And so he took great pains in the Catechism to show our agreement with historic Orthodox Christianity on matters like the Trinity. But then also as a plea for doctrinal unity, and this goes with the first, he wanted to show the Presbyterians how we're not the Anabaptists, we're not the General Baptists, we're actually very close to the Presbyterians. Now, there are five major revisions and supplements in Hercules Collins' Orthodox Catechism. Here they are. First off, obviously, he revised the section on baptism, okay? Because the Presbyterians are paedobaptists, which means that they baptize infants without a profession of faith. And so he is inserting in here our Baptist view of baptism. And then he added a few peculiar views. In the original Orthodox Catechism, Collins included these following additions. to the section on the baptism, he added a series of questions and answers regarding the laying on of hands upon the baptized. Now, this is a peculiar view that some Baptists had in the 17th century. Basically, there was variations, but after one was baptized, they believed that the ministers afterwards had to put their hands on the baptizee and like say a prayer over them. And this was a big deal, like Baptists disagreed with each other. And just to let you know, the authors the publishers of this catechism have excised that. They've taken it out of a desire to have a more Catholic Baptistic view, if I could put it that way. Third thing, to the section on the Lord's Supper, he added question regarding the singing of a hymn after the supper. This was another peculiar view to Baptists, and there was disagreement about it, but some Baptists believe that because, if you remember, after Jesus and the disciples partook of the Last Supper, what did they do? And then they sang a hymn, and they went out. So can I just point something out? Whether you agree or not, I want you to see the frame of mind that the Baptists had. What would cause them to conclude that we need to do that? There's one answer: the regulative principle of worship. Now, whether they're right or wrong in applying that is another question. But do you see what they're doing? They're not looking to what's popular in culture to include in their worship service. They're going to Scripture and trying to be as honest as possible and say, what is the model that our Lord gave us for every element of worship? And that's what they were seeking to do. Now, you know, as an aside, the question is whether that was meant to be normative or not. We also see our Lord washing feet, and we don't do that in worship service, do we? So there are other questions regarding the regular principle you need to ask, but that's where they were, and that has been taken out of the catechism as well. Between the Lord's Supper and its exposition is added a question on whether Christians are tied to written prayers. And then at the end of the catechism, he added the Nicene and Athanasian Creed. In H, on your outline, I just want to point out that, and this is fascinating to me, and we're wrapping up, okay? H, is it on there? It's number what? You don't have it? Okay, well, I'm sorry. Collins left all the questions and answers regarding the Lord's Supper exactly as they were. And what's significant about that is Zacharias Ursinus did not remain a Lutheran. He adopted the Reformed theological structure, and one of those things was he believed in the real spiritual presence of Jesus in the supper. And what's fascinating is here you have in history a Baptist who adopted the exact same view. And it goes to show, there are many Baptists who will tell you, oh, you know, Baptists don't believe in that sacramentarian stuff, that the real presence of Jesus is in the supper. Here's an example right here. And not only that, but scholars like Michael Haken and Steve Weaver and others who are Baptist historians are publishing volume after volume showing that Hercules Collins was not the only one. There were many particular Baptist ministers and churches who believed in the real spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in the supper, and I would count us as one of their disciples. Finally, the structure, and I apologize if I don't have this in there. It's F and G? Okay. The structure of the catechism is law, gospel, and sanctification, or another way to put it, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So the first part of the catechism, questions 2 through 11, show the misery of man, and that's man's guilt. And then questions 12 through 91, his delivery from this misery. And then finally, I might have the numbering off. Finally, 98 through 148, gratitude. So man's sanctification. So you can remember this, guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's a picture of the Christian life. And it assumes a law gospel distinction, and it will create provide the framework for our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. All right. Any questions?
Go ahead, Wes. First of all, thank you for this lesson. You're definitely in your lane here, and I appreciate all that you put into it. It's very informative and helpful. On number 5B, when I was reading this before the class, Enforced Religion and Genders, Religious Persecution, and I was thinking about the nature of sinful man. So, you know, we talk about where is persecution going to come from. Well, if you think about it, okay, so homosexuals are protected individuals by the Supreme Court now. And so, and the Bible speaks against homosexuality. How long will it be before laws are attempted to be written to say that you can't even speak against homosexuality? And so, and it is their enforced religion. It would be the state's enforced religion upon others, and it will bring persecution.
I think that just goes to show something else that's proven in Sunday school a few weeks back, that, you know, the problem with unbelieving culture is not a lack of faith. It's a faith in the wrong God. Mm. It is a religion. Mm-hmm. It's a false religion.
Yeah.
Bill, do you have a question?
I just have a general question. You had mentioned about the Lord's Supper.
Uh-huh.
Catholics believe it becomes actual body and blood. We say that Christ is spiritually present in the supper. And Lutherans are somewhere in between, but I can't remember.
They believe that Christ is... the Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation, which means the elements literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So you're holding the body and blood of Christ. Lutherans believe what's called consubstantiation, which, to be honest with you, is just, he just ratcheted it down a little bit, but he didn't totally want to abandon it. And that says that the body and blood of our Lord is in, with, and under the elements. So it doesn't take over everything, but it's in, with, and under the elements. And they shed blood over that. And so we, the adjective spiritual is very important when we describe our view. We believe in the real spiritual presence. But we don't believe, well, to put it negatively, we don't believe that Christ is not present. We do believe that Christ is present. But when we speak about his body and his blood, we're speaking sacramentally. And we see this throughout Scripture. I mean, even when he talks about the wine, he doesn't say the wine, he says the cup. He's using a metaphor. So it's a metaphor. And likewise, the blood, the wine and the bread are a metaphor for the body and blood of Christ, that together with the faith of the religious subject feeds upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ spiritually. So, Nick, do you have a question?
So I can see how somebody who is unfamiliar with catechism would say that it sounds an awful lot like indoctrination that you might see in a cult. And so how would you argue against that?
I would say guilty. We are indoctrinated. Absolutely.
Okay.
I mean, okay. What is doctrine? The teaching. Everybody indoctrinates somebody. Everybody has a worldview. So the question about whether it's a cult or not would be a question about the content of the material. But as far as teaching and indoctrination, absolutely. And parents indoctrinate their children. The parents who think that they're just going to give their children a neutral worldview as they raise them up are naive, because everything they do and everything they say shows forth their values. And those values rub off on your children whether you like it or not. And so, yes, we are indoctrinating, absolutely. The church's job is to indoctrinate. In other words, is disciple.
So. Thanks.
All right. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.
No. 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 That's because